Turning together in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. We have been looking at salvation planned before time and in time. And I suppose we might say it's on time as well as we continue in this introductory section. Verses 3 to 14 is one long sentence in the original. Some of the English Bibles do break it up, but it's one long sentence. To the dismay of English teachers, I suppose. But Paul wasn't trying to impress English teachers. This just is a long string of what are called God blessing us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And he begins to enumerate these in verses 3 or the rest of the sentence. What are some of God's spiritual blessings? Not that they're necessarily, not that he's comparing them with material blessings, because God has material blessings included in these blessings that are of the Spirit, is the idea. His common graces are included. But he enumerates some of these. Being chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Being predestinated unto adoption. Last week we considered being redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and having forgiveness as a result. These are four of some of these spiritual blessings that God has blessed us with in heavenly places. And it says, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And I'd like us to consider, beginning at verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom, that is in Christ, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I'd like us to particularly focus on verse 11, where it says, we are predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's quite a boast. Can you imagine someone boasting that? I do all things after the design or the purpose of my own will. There have been people that have made similar statements like that, but been shown to be anything but divine. Remember at the Tower of Babel, we will make ourselves a name. Well, the Lord at that point dissembled them, and we have the origin of languages. Goliath of Gath, I will come to me and I will take your head off, and I will feed you to the birds of the air. And David certainly was much better. I won't just feed you, I'll feed all the Philistines to the birds of the air. But he didn't say it boastingly without the Lord. He said, in the name of the Lord, I will do these things. So Goliath of Gath made a boast. He was dropped by a slingshot. The king of Assyria boasted that he would overthrow Jerusalem, and 180,000 of his troops died in a moment. The king of Babylon said, this is my great Babylon. And he knew he was the king of kings, humanly speaking. But he boasted. And we know that he ate grass like a beast for 7 years to prove that he was anything but a sovereign king or a sovereign lord. Jezebel's threat went by the wayside. Elijah lived and she was eaten by dogs. And they they didn't want to eat her skull and her hands. Her hands were dirty and her skull was wicked. And then in history, we have all kinds of boasts. Remember where Kimma grew up and where he's ministering in Burma or Myanmar in Rangoon. Remember Adoniram Judson was a missionary back in the 1800s. And this man who was second in control there wanted all the missionaries buried alive. And he boasted that he would rid Burma of Christianity. And that man was trampled by elephants. And God spared Adoniram Judson and all the missionaries that were actually forced on a hike to where they were going to be buried alive. And he said, in his, if you read his autobiography, many times when he came to cliffs as they were hiking several miles to their place of execution, the skin on his feet was basically peeled off, and he was terribly sweaty and exhausted. He was going to die anyway, and he thought this several times on the hike. Just jump off the cliff. It'll be easy. It'll be kinder. It'll be better than being buried alive. And someone would just grab his arm, or it just seemed like the Lord just would not give him the strength to take that extra step. Well, Burma's beast was trampled by elephants. Hitler cowardly committed suicide after he boasted the extermination of certain peoples. And in 1948, Israel became a nation. Alexander Haig, you remember, a Secretary of State in our country. You remember the boast he made after President Reagan was shot? He stood up and said to all the media, "I'm in charge here." And of course, we know that the Secretary of State is not the one that's in charge when the president is incapacitated. And he, Alexander Haig, said this in March of 1981. In December of 1981, he barred the visa of Ian Paisley, who was coming to America to preach the gospel. And I was there in chapel the very next month when Dr. Jones Jr. prayed that God would deal with Alexander Haig because he kept a gospel preacher from preaching. He had already had his visa and he blocked it. And just 6 months later, he resigned from office. Indeed, his boast of being in charge was put to rest fairly quickly when he was out of office. Those whose few bold assertions have come true eventually die along with their kingdoms. Where is mighty Egypt? Where is mighty Philistia? Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Ottoman Empire, where are they? Where is Germany, mighty Germany, Italy? Even the empire where the sun never sets. There's a scare that the European nations aren't ready for war, that they don't have enough ammunition, they don't have enough troops. Where is mighty Japan? But I ask, what is the future of Britain, of France, of Canada, of China, of North Korea, of Russia, of the United States of America? Our own country has its own humiliating reminders of the fact that we have delegated power. Pearl Harbor, Vietnam, the Bay of Pigs, and 9/11. We better get on our knees. We're not invincible, though we have a mighty army. It doesn't take much for the Lord to weaken us and to demolish a nation in a moment. We're not even 250 years old yet. I don't know if anymore it's one nation under God, and certainly is no longer indivisible. We need the Lord. We need revival. But speaking of bold assertions, this assertion was given in the first century. And it's asserted again here this morning. Who worketh him who worketh all things after the counsel, the consultation of his own will. This boast of God continues. He boasted this in the first century, and 20 centuries later he continues to boast that he is the one who's the counsel of whose will is continuing to be worked out. You see, these kings and queens and emperors have come and gone. They live a generation and they die. God is the Ancient of Days. He's still alive. He's still on the throne. 2,000 years. But let's go beyond the 2,000 years. Nebuchadnezzar was forced to say this after he ate grass like an ox. Daniel 4:35. He, that is God, doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In other words, none can challenge his sovereignty with success. Oh, they've challenged his sovereignty. But God's sovereignty continues to be successful. Ask Pharaoh, as Paul says in Romans. Moses said, the Lord has raised you up that he might show his mighty power in you. And Pharaoh was a pawn in God's hands. He was forced to say, I and my people are wicked. The Lord is righteous. God works all things after the counsel of his own will. Will we deny him of his continuing reign, of his sovereignty? Is it just a cliche of Calvinists that God is sovereign? Or is it a boast of the sovereign God and a teaching of the Scriptures? It is the triune God that boasts this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all are revealed in Ephesians 1. The Father, it says, blessed us and chosen us in Christ. The Son is mentioned, who redeemed us by His blood. And the Spirit is mentioned, who seals us with His presence until the final day of redemption when our bodies are glorified. This is the boast of the triune God. His will is not capricious. It is not something that is spontaneous. It says it's the counsel of His will. It's not the impulsiveness of His will. It's the counsel, which means He consults together long before things occur, even before the foundation of the world. Remember Zechariah 6:13. The counsel of peace was between them both. We believe that speaks of the covenant of God made in the Godhead to save us from our sins long before man was made. And so let us consider this truth today, God's continuing reign, or God's active and absolute authority. There are some lessons to learn and there are some applications to make from this. First, let's consider the authority of His sovereignty, if you will. His sovereignty is not on paper only. It is not just an empty boast. There have been a lot of kings and leaders who said, I'm in charge. I'm the king. And their reign has abruptly ended or been diffused or diluted or they've been replaced. As we look at in Ecclesiastes 4, that one of the things under the sun that frustrates people is that popular leaders come and go. They were popular and everyone jumped on the bandwagon, but they get old and they become cantankerous. And often people, as they get older and their usefulness has passed, they become bitter and vindictive like Solomon. God said, Solomon, it's not just going to be your son Rehoboam that's going to reign. Jeroboam's going to reign because you've sinned. And Solomon was viciously trying to kill Jeroboam and frustrate the plan of God, but Jeroboam reigned over 10 tribes, just like the Lord had counseled. God speaks of the counsel of His own will. How often people who speak at universities, especially as they take questions and minister to students, this is one question, one comment, an accusation that's often made in universities. Why is your God so stuck on Himself? He wants us to praise His glory and praise His grace. He wants you to bow before Him and worship and pray and preach Him. Why is He so stuck on Himself? Well, that reveals the pride and the viciousness of people. But they're just, many of them, being honest. Because we're living in a narcissist society. Why are we so stuck on ourselves? They're not really concerned about whether God is stuck on Himself. It's because they're stuck on themselves. We're stuck on ourselves. But God is a right. Doesn't the potter have power of the clay? Doesn't the God who's uncreated have a right to be worshipped by the creature? As we read together in Revelation 4 and 5, there are many reasons to answer that. But He has a right. He made us. As it says, all honor and glory and power are belonging to You, Lord, because You made us. And for Thy pleasure we are and were created. And then the next chapter says, and you think, if creation is a justification of worshiping God, how much more is redemption? Thou hast redeemed us by Thy blood out of every kindred and tribe and tongue and nation. Well, God is a God who is uncreated, a God who is the uncaused cause. And it is cause for us to worship Him because He is a God worthy of worship. He is God and God is to be worshipped. That is a truth about God. He's created the heavens. He's the one that said, let there be light. And it's almost like an afterthought when it says, and He made the stars also. Heaven and earth and under the earth belong to Him. When Jesus said, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it seems to suggest that God has lost His authority on earth. What does it mean, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? Has God lost His sovereignty here? No, no. It at least means this. Lord, Your will is being done in heaven joyfully. And how often we perform Your will miserably, reluctantly. The angels are not reluctant. Jesus says, go and they go. Come and they come. Serve that person. Do this and do that. They're ascending and descending on Christ, at Christ's command. They're joyful, those angels that may be here today. They're joyfully observing. They're joyfully here. What about you and me? Are we joyfully doing God's will? Joyfully seeking to keep the Sabbath day holy? Joyfully worshiping God? Joyfully singing? It means, Lord, let us do Your will more consciously than we do. So that I can do Your will with confidence and with assurance that I'm obeying You. Lord, let me do Your will more completely. Oh, my sins and my failures, my omissions and my commissions. And you say, well, that isn't then God's will not being, His will being resisted and thwarted if we're not joyful and we're not conscious? And if His will isn't being done completely, and if people are resisting His will and refusing to read His word and refusing to hear His word and refusing to give Him honor, oh no. There's a judgment day coming. God's going to get all the glory that belongs to Him that has been suspended from Him in this world. Every knee and every tongue, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we will have our sins of reluctantly obeying Him washed in the blood of the Lamb eventually. Oh, that they would be washed from us now and not repeated again. And we will have a more conscious understanding of His will in the day to come. You see, God will fulfill His plans. People will give account of their resistance and their reluctance and their wickedness. God's judgment will vindicate resisted authority, loss of rewards for those who refuse to serve God joyfully and obediently. Remember what John warned us. Be careful that we lose not what we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward or less rewards because we have been slothful, or punishment for those who submit not to God's sovereignty. Paul would say it this way, who hath resisted his will? The idea is, and succeeded. And what is the will of God if it isn't resisted? That's paper will. That's paper sovereignty. It's just like all the attributes that God delegates to you and me have to be, they can't be all dormant. He wants us to have patience. And you can't have patience without trial. God is not going to let patience be dormant in you and me, be non-existent. He's going to send trials and trials. And we trust Him that He's molding us. So God's power has to be challenged. It will be resisted by Satan and men. But His power is shown when it is exerted, when He works all things according to the counsel of His will. When Pharaoh is finally drowned in the Red Sea. What did Pharaoh's wives and what did all the people say when they had to retrieve wheels that had washed ashore and chariots? And when they had to bury dead bodies and dead horses, what did they say? Who was sovereign, Pharaoh or God? And what shall Voltaire say at the day of judgment, there is no God? What shall Friedrich Nietzsche say when he said, and I understand he didn't say it as if he believed God was dead, but he was an atheist. God is dead. What shall he say at judgment day when he sees God sitting on the throne? Who's dead? Who's in trouble? God has authority. It is not paper authority. He is reigning. Like the psalmist said, the Lord reigneth. That speaks of His continuing reign. May we humble ourselves before God and submit to that truth. God is authority over me. He's my Creator. He's my Redeemer. I am not my own. Just like we spoke of last week, I am bought with a price if I'm a Christian. And if I'm not a Christian, I'm a creature. So I am submissive. I am accountable to God. He has authority over me. His sovereignty is not only a proof of His authority, His power. Not potential power, but real power. Light didn't say, I refuse to presence myself. Let there be light, and there was light. The sun, the moon, and the stars came when God created them. His sovereignty is real. It's real authority. But secondly, it's absolute. Absolute in His authority. It says He worketh some things after the counsel of His will. Most things. Oh no. It says He worketh all things. All things. That's categoric. And earlier it says things in heaven and things in the earth. God worketh all things. And even under the earth. God is working the counsel of His will in hell. Has anybody escaped Hades? Has anybody come back from Hades and said, look, Hades can be just like they've escaped prisons, like those guys up in northern New York a couple summers ago? How they escaped and went up through a manhole and went into the forest? Nobody's ever come back and said, look, I've climbed through the portal. I've escaped in a crack in Hades. God has His way in the heavens and the earth and under the earth. He's absolute in His sovereignty. You see, when He created, it worked in 6 days. That's an amazing feat, isn't it? It takes how long for man to make a skyscraper? All the planning involved, the weeks and months of planning and the weeks of months of gathering all the materials and the weeks and months of building. And God, in 6 days, He could have done it in 6 minutes, in 6 seconds if He wanted to. He just took His time. Just 6 days. He made the heavens and the earth. His providence works too. It's absolute. Israel in the wilderness, He took care of. How do you take care of millions of people without food? No stores to buy new shoes, new sandals. All kinds of possible diseases and predatory animals. How do you take care of millions of people in the desert? And when Joshua needed a little bit more time to fight, the Lord said to the sun, "Stand still." How did that happen without everybody crashing together? The miracles of His provision in the days when Jesus was here, His creation works, His providence works, His judgments work, Pharaoh and Goliath and Hitler, right down the line. For the believer to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. For the unbeliever to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in hell. Because God is in hell. He has to be. He's omnipresent. But it's not a smile. These are easy, though, for omnipotence. Creation and providence and judgment are easy for the Lord. They're easy for Him. But notice the context of this boast of God, this assertion, is not primarily in the context of creation or providence or judgment. It's in the context of salvation. That didn't just take omnipotence. That took love. That took sacrifice. For God to save a sinner, it took the sacrifice, the expense of His Son, who had to redeem us by His blood. That's gory. That's torture. That's death. That's atonement. Oh, what absolute sovereignty that includes and especially includes salvation. That's why it says in the Scriptures that with difficulty God saves. Not that it's indicating anything that His omnipotence has been tested and found wanting. It's saying that God's love, God's grace has been tested. That in order to save us, there was no other way than to save us through Jesus Christ, His Son. He couldn't just make another man. You say, why didn't He just make a second Adam? He did. Jesus is. But if He made a second Adam, He could only die for one person. How could a finite human being, without being in union with an infinite nature, die for anyone and atone for anyone's sins? The Lord Jesus is God's evidence of total, absolute sovereignty. And Paul here in this epistle keeps going from us to you. Do you notice that? Ye, us, we, you. He's referring to the Gentiles there in Ephesus versus the Jews. He talks about the mystery of God's will. People had a false conclusion that God only loved the Jews and only the Jews would be in heaven with Him. Only the Jews would be saved. But if they'd only read the Scriptures and thought through some things, Adam wasn't a Jew. Abraham, before he became a Jew, he was just a regular human being. He was from Ur of the Chaldees. Rahab, the harlot, wasn't a Jew. God's mystery revealed. The counsel of His will was to save people from every nation. Here we are on the other side of the world, on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, converted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And our new birth was not of the will of the flesh, but of God, John says in his first chapter. James says it this way, of His own will He begat us. That is, literally, having willed it, He caused us to be born again. James 1:27 is categorically a statement that our salvation is according to God's will and not according to ours. We react, God acts. You say, don't I believe and therefore I get changed? No, we're changed. That's why we believe. God gives us a new heart that believes. It's not the old heart that believes. It's not the old man that believes. It's the new heart that believes. Our belief is a result of His regeneration. And you know that leper had his theology right. He said to Jesus, if Thou willest, Thou canst make me clean. Another man said it this way, if you can, you can do this. And Jesus said, you got your theology wrong. If thou canst, go ahead and heal your son. Don't question my ability. And the leper said, if you will, you can make me clean. I know you have power to cleanse me, but will you do it? Lord, I submit to your will. I ask you, will you cleanse me? I don't doubt your power, but Lord, I submit to whatever your will is. If you want me to have leprosy the rest of my life for the glory of God, let it be. But if you would like to heal me, Lord, will you heal me? And he said, I will, be thou clean. You see, we have no inherent right to ask God to save our souls. God does not send Christ because he has to. He has to judge us because we've sinned. But he sent Christ to save us because he loved us, not because his arm was twisted. Jesus did not die to convince God to love us. Jesus died because God loved us. But we have no right to say, I demand that you save me because I'm a sinner. But Lord, if you will, I know you can save me. Will you save me, Lord? Will you save me? I submit to you. Will you save me? God willed election. He willed predestination and redemption. He wills the calling of his people. It talks about the hope of his calling. That is the effectual call of God. You see, I resist his will until he calls me. And when he calls me, I come running home. God wills our adoption, our repentance, our faith, our sanctification, and our final glorification or graduation. His will is absolutely sovereign. His will is absolute. So we speak of his authority, the absoluteness of his sovereignty that includes all things. And thirdly, it's active. It's not past or future only. It's present. Notice it says, who works, worketh, ETH, it's present tense. He causeth all things according to the counsel of his own will. He worketh. I love a statement in Mark 7:37. Just a very brief statement about summarizing Jesus' ministry. Listen to these three statements. He hath done all things well. He hath done all things well. I believe there's at least three things in this statement. He hath done, that is, his work is clock tested. It's a perfect tense, which means what he did in the past is continuing results. It's clock tested, he hath done. It's case tested, all things. There wasn't a case that frustrated him. Put before him a leper. Put a blind man before him. Put a deaf man before him. Put a filthy, rotten sinner before him, like you and I, and nothing. He's case tested. Put a dumb man before him. Put a drowning man before him. His work is case tested, and his work is cure tested. He hath done all things well. The leper didn't come back next week and say, Lord, the leprosy's come back. It wasn't complete. He worketh all things well. See, this verse speaks right up until now. There are other verses that say he will work. But this is saying that the Lord is reigning. He is working all things after the counsel of his own will. It's what God is doing. And what is he doing? Notice what follows this. That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. I think Paul is talking about we were in Christ before the Ephesians were. But he said, this is what God did. This is the order of his salvation. First we heard the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation. It's saying the gospel is the truth. The word of truth is the gospel. You see, you got to hear the gospel to be saved. You can't just hear somebody's testimony. Somebody's testimony may not be the gospel. You got to hear. Faith comes by hearing. It says, and you believed, and you were sealed. Those three things happen when someone is converted. They hear the word, they read it, they believe, they trust in Christ, and the Spirit will be convinced that we're believers when he seals us. You say, how do I know I'm a true believer? How do I know I'm a Christian? You've become sealed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, they put a seal when Pilate put that seal on there, on that stone, that secured that stone in place. And that gave ownership to the Romans. We own this. This tomb, we secure it. And they also secured it with soldiers, and it speaks of ownership. And when the Holy Spirit seals us, He says, you're secure. It's not just the inheritance that's secure, it's the inheritors that are secure. Remember what Peter said, we are kept by the power of God unto salvation, ready to be revealed. When the Lord seals us with the presence of the Spirit, He says, you're secure, and that this is my seal. It's the Spirit of God. I own you now. You're secure, and you are owned. There is that double assurance of our salvation. Hope for today's sinner. And the Bible is saying here that God is not a God of the past. He's the Ancient of Days. He's been saying this for years, and He continues to boast of His sovereignty. God's been ruling for over 6,000 years. You will never visit God's grave. God is not dead. God is resurrected, the God of the Lord, or the God who is the Son of God, took flesh and died and rose from the dead. But God is not dead. He is alive, and He is working for our salvation today. And it's still the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus, remember, said, as He quoted Isaiah 60:61, this is the day of salvation. He stopped short from quoting the day of the vengeance of our God. That's not yet. It's still the day of salvation. The day of the vengeance of our God is coming. God's sovereignty is absolute, and His sovereignty is active. Today, as we sit before Him, God is able to save you if you're without Christ. You know, a scary thought. There have been people that have said that in the average Protestant church, that possibly half the people are lost. That scares you. Even if there's one in this room. And the scary part is sometimes that because people begin to feel so comfortable in the climate and the culture of Christianity, they begin to just presume that because they're in a Protestant church, they must be Christians. And unfortunately, what happens when we warn people in a Christian church to make their calling and election sure, it's the true Christians that get scared, and the ones that may not be true Christians are presumptuous. God is here to reveal to you if you're not in Christ. To reveal to you if you have not been sealed by the Spirit. You've been hearing God's Word. And you've been agreeing with it, you say. I've been agreeing with these things. You could dot your I's and cross your T's. You could spout out that Jesus is God and that God is a Trinity and that salvation is by grace. But you've never been sealed by the Holy Spirit and been confirmed in Christ. Let the sovereign power of God and His wisdom reveal that to you this morning if you're not in Christ. Let me ask you, do you have fruit, the fruit of the Spirit? Do you love Him? Do you love His church? Do you love His people? Are you frustrated when you're disobedient? Submit to His will today. What is His will? His will is for you to believe on Him, to believe on Christ whom He sent. To submit to His absolute and active will. You see, resistance is not indicative of your freedom, but of your folly. You ever tried to resist a freight train? That's not freedom. That's folly. You ever tried to defy gravity? Resistance is certification of God's power to judge. None can resist His will and be successful. But believing is certification of God's power to save. being sealed with the Holy Spirit. God's sovereignty is not an annoying cliche, an overused statement by Calvinists, but an invigorating reminder to us that we are finite and His will is supreme, that we must submit to God's will. And this amazing boast of God is in the context of our depravity. Later on it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made you alive." God's sovereignty gives hope to the rebellious sinner, the one who's strong in his sin. God can break the chains that shackle you to your sin. He can save you from your lust and from your lies and from your selfishness. There's no excuse for irresponsibility. God speaks of hearing and believing as well as sealing, that God uses means to accomplish His ends. And it's all to the praise of His glory. It's glory to God when you believe on Him because He gave you His Son. But if you believe not in His Son, you make Him a liar. You practically make Him a liar, and you will have to glorify His justice in the end. It will be glory to God to judge. But God says that judgment is a strange work. It's His glory to save you today through the sacrifice of His Son. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit. It will be a terrifying thing at the last day to find someone in this room without Christ. You've been urged, you've been warned, you've been prayed for. Don't leave this place without crying out to God, asking His Spirit, "Are you within me? Have you sealed my soul until the day of redemption?" He doeth, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. He is the God that is continuing to reign. Let's pray.